Y'all ready?
Yes, sir.
Good deal. We're about to finish up the book of Job. Next week will be the last chapter. I hope you've enjoyed this study as much as I have. I can't tell how much you've gotten out of it, but I know one thing. When you're studying for these messages, you get a lot out of it. And I've learned more about the book of Job than I ever knew. So anyway, thankfully, we're in the 41st chapter. So let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Lord, we thank you for your word. And I know I say that all the time, Lord, but that I just appreciate your word. Thank you for it, Lord, and I just ask it. As we go through chapter 41, we'll be edified and you'll be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. In the previous chapters, what has Job been doing? He's been accusing God, right? He's been accusing the righteous judge of all the earth of injustice and had the audacity to demand his day in court to present his case against God. My goodness. Having charged God with being unfit to sit on his throne, the issue at stake was the judge's competency to rule over his creation. So the question is God qualified to preside over his created universe? Now that's the issue. God, Jehovah God, Elohim, Yahweh, had been charged with wrongdoing by one of his own creatures, and therefore he must defend his own glory and honor. But things take an unexpected turn. They don't go quite the way that Job had hoped. Rather than God taking the witness stand like Job wanted, God chose to put Job, the plaintiff, on the stand and examine him. There were no other witnesses brought forward. No other evidence was presented. No more cross-exam was needed. God himself was in complete control of this entire court proceeding. And Job had asked for a hearing with God so he might present his case before him in Job 31:35. He wanted God to present a bill of indictment with specific charges to which he thought himself to be adequately prepared to answer. But when Job finally got what he wanted, which was his day in court with God, he didn't want what he wanted. He didn't want what he finally got. God certainly suddenly burst on the scene and spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, asking him over 70 questions. And what followed is the longest conversation in the Bible in which God speaks. And if we can learn anything about someone by their words, there's much we can learn about God in these final chapters of Job. The appearance of God that Job had asked for had finally arrived. And God just absolutely raked Job over the coals with questions that he couldn't even begin to answer in chapters 38, 39, and 40 until we finally arrive at this chapter where God continues to interrogate Job and blast him with even more questions, this time about the Leviathan. This whole chapter, this complete chapter, is concerned with this one animal, the Leviathan. In chapter 38, God showed up and broke his silence and spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, overwhelming him with a display of his sovereign majesty. In chapter 39, God humbles Job by exposing his ignorance of the animal kingdom. Then in chapter 40, God traumatizes Job when he had hammered him with questions about his creation, about himself, and about the behemoth. And then in this chapter, chapter 41, God points out Job's inability to control or to subdue the creature known as Leviathan. So I want you to meet Leviathan this morning. So just what is the Leviathan as opposed to the behemoth that John spoke about last week? Well, I believe that the behemoth was a land animal and that the Leviathan is a very large aquatic creature of some kind. The Bible refers to a Leviathan as a fearsome beast having monstrous ferocity and great power. The Hebrew word for Leviathan has the root meaning of coiled or twisted. In Isaiah 27:1, it speaks of Leviathan as the fast-moving serpent, Leviathan the squirming serpent, or the sea monster. So whatever this monster of the sea is or was, its strength and wild nature were well known in Job's day. Job didn't have to ask God or his friends what behemoth or Leviathan was. He already knew what they were. There was no question in his mind about that. Now, there are a handful of references to the Leviathan in the Old Testament. And most passages describe the Leviathan as a real creature, familiar to the people of Job's day by reputation, if not by sight. And, of course, if they had ever seen him or... I hope they were smart enough to keep their distance. If they weren't, it could be perilous to their health. In Psalms 104, verses 25 and 26, God is praised as the one who created the habitat for the Leviathan. It says this: "This is the sea. There is a sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it." You see, only a great and mighty God could have created Leviathan and then made a place big enough for it to frolic safely in. Interesting. Referring once again to Isaiah 27:1, the Leviathan is used as a symbol there for wicked kings of the earth who would withstand God's people. The great power that wicked nations use can be terrifying, but God assures us that evil, no matter how monstrous it is, will be defeated. He says this: "In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeting serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea." And Psalms 74:14 contains a similar reference to God's victory over Leviathan. And in that psalm, I think that the Pharaoh of Egypt is most likely the one being referred to. Now, this chapter gives the most detail about Leviathan as an actual sea creature. In this chapter, God describes Leviathan, emphasizing the animal's size, his strength, and his viciousness. So let's notice how God describes, I hope you'll follow along with me in your Bibles, how God describes the Leviathan in this chapter. First thing to notice is that he can't be tied down or tamed. That's verses 1 and 5. Second, he's frightening to even look at, verse 9. And by all accounts, you better leave him alone, verses 8 through and 10. He has enormous strength and a graceful form, verse 12. But he is incredibly well protected with scales, verses 13, 15 through 17. His chest is is impenetrable as his back is, verses 15 and 24. He has fearsome teeth, verse 14, and death awaits anyone who approaches his mouth, verses 18 through 21. And even mighty men are terrified of the Leviathan, verse 25. Notice that no sword, spear, dart, javelin, arrow, stone, club, or lance can defeat him. You see that in verses 26 and 28 through 29. Not only that, he can't even be caged because he breaks iron like straw, verse 27. On land, the Leviathan leaves a trail of ruts. And then in the water, it produces a deep, churning wake. You see that in the last two verses of this chapter. And then finally, we have God's description of the Leviathan, and it concludes with a statement that he is the true king of the beast. Now, who is it we think is the king of the beast? Well, we think of the lion. But no, God says Leviathan is the king of the beast. Nothing on earth is its equal, a creature without fear, verse 33. So there's a description of him. So just what is Leviathan? What kind of animal is God describing in this chapter? Now, some commentators believe Leviathan is a crocodile. If you'll put that, yeah, there. Take a good look at him. Does God's description of Leviathan match that of a crocodile? I don't think so. Still others believe it's a whale or a shark. Let's see that picture of the whale or shark. Whale and shark. Yeah, here they come. There they are. Okay. Does that fit the description of Leviathan? No, I don't think so. I don't think so not based on the biblical description that we just covered. It seems to me that Leviathan is a large sea reptile, perhaps a species of dinosaur such as the Plesiosaurus. Let's see the picture. There he is. That's a pretty wicked-looking dinosaur, isn't it? I think he is at least closer to the description that God gives in this chapter, don't you think? I do. This picture here is the most believable to me. And saints, Job's acquaintance with dinosaurs is not that far-fetched at all, given that the book of Job is set in the very earliest of history. The point God makes in this chapter is that whatever Leviathan is, he is where? He is under God's sovereign control. That's where. God sovereignly controls everything on earth and in the oceans. Job had been questioning God in chapters 26 and 31, but God suddenly turns the table and he uses Leviathan's might to emphasize Job's weakness and frailty. You see, if God created Leviathan, an animal Job nor any other man can stand before, then the question is, how great is God? Good question. Why is Job even trying to contend with the Almighty? That's the question. Leviathan was an extremely dangerous creature that caused even seasoned warriors to turn and run. Saints, Leviathan is not a myth. He is not a myth. He is a real creature of the sea, subject only to its creator. As God says in his description of Leviathan in verse 10, no one is so fierce, there is no man fierce enough that he dares to arouse him. I remember so well how Dr. Harold Wilmington, our lead professor at Liberty Baptist College, was so adamant in his belief that both Behemoth and Leviathan were in fact a large and extremely dangerous species of dinosaurs. So now, let's read the first 11 verses of our text. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope on his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you feel his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that they dare to arouse him. Who then is it that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. What I want us to do is to put ourselves in Job's shoes for a moment or two while I ask you a few questions. Remember, now God is speaking to a man. Let me give him a chance to get seated. Come on in, gang. Remember now, God is speaking to a man who knew what Leviathan was. We're in chapter 41 of the book of Job. If you want to turn your Bibles over there, and welcome. We're pleased to have you here. In chapter 3, verse 8, Job has spoken to those who were ready to rouse Leviathan, a creature powerful enough to erase Job's conception and birthday from the calendar. So, are you ready? Job, you're Job now. Job, how about sitting down at the ocean's edge with your rod and reel? And let's see how well things go should Leviathan take the bait. Christopher Ashe describes this scene kind of like this. It would be like one of those disaster movies where we see a little old fisherman. He's sitting down at the end of the wooden pier with his line. And he's trying to reel in what seems like a really big fish. But then, all of a sudden, out comes this monster that devours him and makes firewood of the pier, devastating the whole town behind him. And Job, how about putting a cord around his tongue and jaw and make him harmless? Have a go at that, why don't you? Or how about a rope through his nose or a hook through his jaw? How about that? The very idea that you could succeed with that is absurd. Like the idea of taming the behemoth in the previous chapter. Or, hey Job, here's yet another idea. Do you think when you have him tied up, he will plead with you and say, "Ow, Job, that really hurts. But please loosen the cord. I promise I'll be good. I will. Why, I'll even make a binding agreement with you and promise to be your servant always." Or just imagine having him as a pet. Verse 5. You know, a pet like you would a parrot, a bird. Or you put him on a leash and take, you know, like you would your family dog. Now imagine coming home and ringing the doorbell to your home. You want to surprise your little daughter. And she answers the door, and she gives you a big kiss, and you say, "Hello, darling. I've got a pet for you today." And she says, "Oh, well, thank you, Daddy. Yeah, honey, it's called a Leviathan." And then the monster roars in and devours the whole family. That's kind of dark humor, I know. Job, can you imagine seeing his dead body laid out on the fish market floor, ready to be auctioned, verse 6, as the merchants do with tuna in the fish markets in Tokyo early in the morning? No, Job, no, you can't. You know why you can't, Job? Because nobody is able to kill or catch him. No one has successfully harpooned him or killed him with any fishing spears as yet. The idea is stupid and unthinkable, Job. Remember now, you're Job. I'm playing God's role here, I know. And I know that I don't. Job, even if you had all the right fishing gear large and effective enough, could you fill his skin with harpoons and his head with fishing spears? Job, it doesn't matter how sharp your harpoons or spears are, you couldn't capture this creature as if it were a mere fish. In fact, if you laid a hand on him, you would never forget the struggle. It would be so etched in your mind that you would never attempt to do such a stupid thing again. You lay a hand on him, you tangle with Leviathan, you're never going to attempt to do that again. That is, if you live through the first encounter. It's useless to try and capture this monster, Job. Any hunter who tries will be knocked down. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Job, you just have no hope of defeating Leviathan. It's simply beyond your power to do so. Any hope of subduing this monster, no matter how strong the equipment, was false. In other words, the hope of caging the Leviathan was an expectation never to be fulfilled. And if the sight of him was overpowering, how much more an actual attempt to capture him? Job, there isn't a man alive that is fierce enough to disturb him, and since that is true, who do you think there is on this planet that can stand up to me? Verse 10. Well, of course, the answer to that question is who? No one. No one can stand up to God. God, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, does as he pleases, both on the earth and in the seas. If you don't believe that, look at Psalms 115:3. It makes it very, very clear. Why is that? Because no one can resist his will. The point God is making is that if Job can't contend with Leviathan, how in the world could he ever hope to stand up against the God who is the master of the Leviathan? Wow. With that, God puts Job in his proper place. And then he kind of adds on, and by the way, Job, who has given me anything that I need to pay back? Since I'm the master over Behemoth and Leviathan, then everything under the sun is mine. God, saints, God is no debtor. No person is owed anything from God except judgment. No person can give anything to God because everything is already his. It's all his. Now in verses 12, God begins to describe the anatomy or the physical appearance of the Leviathan, and in so doing demonstrates God's greatness and man's weakness. He details the powerful body of this reptile. He says, "I will not keep silent concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame." The Leviathan, He was a combination of power, beauty, and agility. And then he continues, who can strip off his outer armor? Verse 13. Of course, no one with even an ounce of sense would even try. Certainly no mere man would. Who would come near enough to him to put a bridle on him in an attempt to saddle and ride him is the question that God is asking here in verse 13. Of course, the answer is no one in their right mind would even attempt that. Who can open the doors of his face? I thought that was kind of funny when I first read it. But it really means who can pry open his jaws. Again, no one with any sense would attempt to open the jaws of this powerful beast. His teeth are terrible weapons that could shred the flesh right off your body. This thing is a gruesome, mean, vicious animal. And regarding his impenetrable outer protection, God said his back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Verse 15. His scales, Louise and I were talking about that this morning, his scales were closely fit together, forming a tough, almost imprinted, a tough skin. Each is so close to the other that no air can pass between, verse 16. And each scale sticks tight to the other. In other words, they interlock and cannot be penetrated, verse 17. Now that is how closely connected his shields have been placed together by the Creator. The description of this animal is absolutely amazing. Simply amazing. Now, we come to verses 18 through 21. I want you to pay close attention, Kenneth. I think you'll find this very interesting. In these verses, they describe a fire-breathing dragon. So let's read those verses. Verses 18 through 21. He sneezes forth light, and his eyes are like eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coal, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. Okay. So, a fire-breathing dragon. What do you make of those verses? Is this fact or is it fiction? Which is it? Was the Leviathan really a fire-breathing dragon? The Bible clearly says that Leviathan spewed forth fire from his nostrils, doesn't it? It's clear. There's no mistaking it. Now, there are those who would laugh at the very idea. And there are those that would say, well, this is just highly figurative, exaggerated, poetic language. But is it really? Many creationist scientists believe that fire-breathing dragons actually existed at one time. And they give us four reasons as to why they believe it. So I want us to examine these four reasons and then for you to make up your own mind about what you think about this fire-breathing dragon. Number one, the Bible says that there was an animal called Leviathan that could breathe fire out of his nostrils. So they believe it, first and foremost, because the Bible says it. If there were not three other reasons in their list of reasons to believe it, this alone would be sufficient. The Bible says that Leviathan was a fire-breathing dragon. And if God said there was a fire-breathing dragon, saints, there was a fire-breathing dragon. Now, that's my opinion. Number two, there are hundreds of legends about fire-breathing dragons. Why do so many different countries have legends about fire-breathing dragons? Well, maybe it's because they really had fire-breathing dragons. And if these people were simply making this stuff up, well, why don't we ever hear a story about a fire-breathing hamster or some other kind of animal? It's always a dragon, right? It's always a dragon. Number three, it is chemically possible for this to happen. Did you know that there are animals today that have this capacity? Did you know that? In fact, that's exactly what the bombardier beetle does. The beetle has a cannon. I found this really kind of comical in a way, but it's the truth. He has a cannon near his rear where he can blast his enemies with chemicals that are 212 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, science, that's the temperature of boiling water. Yeah. Now, where does the beetle get something to shoot that is 212 degrees? How could a beetle evolve into something that is so complex? What this beetle has is two compartments where it stores two chemicals. Now, if these chemicals combined, they would explode. Well, naturally. And obviously, the beetle doesn't want these chemicals to explode inside of his body, does he? I don't think so. So he has a third chemical that is mixed in there that's called an inhibitor. That keeps the chemical reaction from taking place. When he's ready to fire, he has a fourth chemical that he sprays. He sprays it in at the last possible second. This fourth chemical neutralizes the third chemical and allows the first two chemicals to explode. That's amazing. It is. That's amazing. Only God could do that. That's a pretty complicated process, if you ask me, for a simple little beetle, isn't it? Sure it is. It's possible for something like this to slowly, is it? To slowly evolve over millions of years? I don't think so. I can just imagine the sounds of them exploding in the jungle as they practice their chemistry over millions of years. Crazy. No, these beetles didn't evolve. It is simply impossible for that to happen. And then the last reason for believing in fire-breathing dragons is that some of the dinosaurs, this was really interesting. Some of these dinosaurs had these strange compartments in their heads. And nobody knows for sure what these compartments were for. And some of these dinosaurs had these big humps on their heads that were enlargements of their sinus passages. They were hollow and connected to the nasal passages of the dinosaur. Some people called them hollow-headed dinosaurs. Tyrannosaurus Rex had a head, listen to this, young people, had a head the size of a car, but had a brain about the size of a baseball. So the rest of his head was full of these compartments connected to his sinuses. If he had these special chemicals stored in these hollow compartments, why, he could have been a fire-breathing dragon, right? So were there fire-breathing dragons? Now, I'm not trying to convince you, you make up your own mind, but I think there was. I think there was because it's chemically possible, it is anatomically possible. Historically, something certainly happened for us to have all these legends about fire-breathing dragons. And then, most important, the Bible clearly says there was an animal called Leviathan that breathed out fire. So what do you think? Were there fire-breathing dragons? You don't have to tell me. I believe there were. In the remainder of this chapter, God describes how the tremendous strength of the Leviathan's neck strikes terror in the hearts of men wherever they go, verse 22. And how his flesh was so hard and firm that it couldn't be penetrated by a harpoon, spear, or javelin. In verse 23, his heart is hard as a rock, as hard as a millstone. Verse 24. And when he rises up, even the mighty are afraid and gripped with fear because of this beast. Verse 25. No sword can stop it. No spear or dart or javelin can penetrate it. It can't be captured or held in an iron cage because an iron cage is nothing but straw to this creature, and bronze is nothing but rotten wood. Arrows are like mosquitoes to this animal. They can't make him flee. Clubs and stones shot from a sling are but bits of grass, and he just laughs at the swish of javelins as they pass by. Its belly is covered with scales as sharp as glass. It plows the ground as it drags through the mud. Verse 30, Leviathan makes the water boil with its commotion. It stirs the depths like a pot of ointment. And the water glistens in its wake, making the sea look white. Nothing on earth is its equal. No other creature is so fearless. Of all the creatures that God ever created, he is the proudest. He is the king of the beast. So what do you think of Leviathan? Interesting creature, right? Years ago, a moderator of a church gave the great missionary and founder of the China Inland Missions, J. Hudson Taylor, one of my favorite missionaries, gave him this flattering introduction, and then when Taylor stepped into the pulpit, he quietly said, "Dear friends, I am a little servant of an illustrious master. Is this not the testimony of every Christian? We are all little servants of an illustrious master." That's what Job learned as God challenged him in this final and divine speech. Given the fact that Job could not control the Leviathan, how much less could he confront God, the creator of the Leviathan? And Job needed to realize that he was not as big as he thought he was. He had expected God to answer him, but instead, Job was answerable to God. And like Hudson Taylor, Job came to realize that he was only a little servant of an illustrious and awesome God. And like Job, you and I, all of us, we are weak and pitiful. Jesus understood our weakness and our helplessness when he said, "Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing." John 15, 5. We are so impotent that outside of divine enablement, we can do nothing. We are dependent on God for our very breath. The very next beat of your heart is dependent upon God. Without God, we would just cease to exist. Oh, listen. We are needy creatures. Needy creatures. And we need God above everything else in this life. John stated in his gospel that we can receive only what is given to us from heaven. Everything, every good but perfect gift comes from where? Comes down from the Father of lights, right? That's where they all come from. Everything given to us is sent from God, and nothing is received that is not given by him. Paul remarked that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything. We are not competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from where? It comes from God. The secret to living life is understanding our weakness and our helplessness. God's greatness and power is made perfect in our weakness. Right? So, Do you want to be used by God? Let me ask you, do you want God to use you in, to use your life for His glory? Do you? Do you? To be used by God, then you must understand that you are powerless to do anything apart from Him. Right? Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank You again, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for Your Son, who is the living Word. We thank You, Lord, that He gave Himself that we might be set free. We give You praise. We ask You to use this message today for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.